Let me pray and commit this next time to the Lord, if you would bow with me. Our great and gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in the life of your Son and in our lives, regenerating us, renewing our minds. Even today, Lord, we have experienced the moving of your Spirit, the enlightening work of your Spirit, glorifying your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would burn away any distractions, that you would help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see the glories of your Son through your Spirit. We need your help, Lord. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from your Spirit, Lord, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. But we thank you for his work in our lives, and we ask that you would now move again afresh among us, and that we would be changed and transformed in some way. We thank you for the privilege it is to gather as churches, many different churches in this area and beyond. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be working in a mighty way in our midst this weekend and these Lord's days in our different churches. We pray now you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we continue our worship, you'll find the next song we are singing is on page 4, How Great Thou Art.
Let's stand and sing together.
I see you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to two passages. First of all, both very familiar, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we will read from the 14th verse through into chapter 4, and then a few verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're thinking in this session about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Bible. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word in good times and in bad times." And in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, we'll read from verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In the preface to his sermons, John Wesley talked about the importance of the Bible, and he famously described himself as unius homo libri, a man of one book. He wrote these words, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book." What Wesley didn't mean was that he only ever read the Bible. He was a remarkably well-read man. He was a scholar. He knew biblical languages well. He knew the classics well. He was up to date with the theological writings of his time. He read widely, but nonetheless, he said, "Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. Are you a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, a young man, a young woman of one book? Does the book of God occupy pride of place and has the preeminent place in your reading, in your pondering, for I hope you ponder? Are you what Wesley longed to be, homo unius libri? Have you ever asked the question, why did God give us a book? Why did God give us a book? I don't think that's a redundant question to ask. Lord, why did you give us a book? And the answer, I think, is very simple. God gave us a book because we have short memories, long tongues, and deceitful hearts. That's why he gave us a book. And he had it inscripturated. He had his truth indelibly and superintendently inspired by the Holy Spirit using the various pen men that we encounter in Holy Scripture. The Bible is a profoundly human book. God didn't use angels or human androids to pen his saving revelation. God used ordinary, sinful men, men of varying capacities, men of differing abilities. Some write with soaring eloquence. Others are more pedestrian. But God has given us a book. The Apostle Peter had been wonderfully, can you imagine being on the holy mountain, as he calls it, when the Son of God in our flesh was transfigured, metamorphosed before his very eyes? Can you imagine the experience that must have been? Peter is so overwhelmed, he says, oh, let me make a few tents here, and we can all just camp together. He blethered, as we might say in Scotland. But what an experience to have. We beheld the glory, the outshining, the Shekinah reflected in the holy humanity of Jesus Christ. And yet, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. I want to ask a number of questions that I hope will help us to appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, the wise ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as he gives to us a book that the Holy Trinity together decreed that the church should have. The first question I want to ask is this: how did the Holy Spirit inspire the Bible? Now, notice carefully my language. When we say the Bible is inspired, we do not mean it is inspiring. Now, it is inspiring. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, doesn't use that word, but it uses synonyms to highlight how wonderfully elevating the Bible is. But we don't think of inspiring when we think of the word inspiration. It is inspiring, but only because it has first been inspired. Expired is a better word, isn't it? Pasagraphe theopneustos. Expired by God. So how did the Holy Spirit so breathe out, expire the Word of God that we now have it in written form before us? There's a short answer and there's a long answer. The short answer is, we don't know. And the long answer would take us till the rest of the day. You see, there is a concurrence between the divine and the human in the pages of Holy Scripture. It was breathed out by God, says Paul to Timothy. But it was holy men who wrote it down. There was a divine-human concurrence, much as we see in the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a holy divine-human concurrence in the hypostatic union, in that mysterious, unfathomable union between God, the eternal Son, taking our frail flesh to himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary. What we can say is that the Holy Spirit, using the frailty and the sinfulness of mere men, but guarding them from sin in their penmanship, he uses the idiosyncratic character of the various men whom God raised up and set apart to write down his holy saving revelation. When you read the Bible carefully, you can't help but be struck by how different one book is from another. You have sometimes, as I said earlier, you have language that's lyrical and soaring and elevating. And other times you have language that's quite pedestrian. Sometimes you've got great grammar. Sometimes you've got poor grammar. You know, there's poor grammar in the Bible. Because God uses the frailty of our humanity, superintending it so that it reflects the individual character and humanity of the men that God raised up to be his penmen, but at the same time preventing them from straying into error on the left hand or onto the right. We don't really know. We're not given insight into the mechanics, the psychological, philological mechanics of how the Holy Spirit did this. He did it. He did it. And what he gave through these penmen was a holy, inerrantly true, sufficient, divine revelation. A holy, inerrantly true, divinely given revelation. Second question, why did he breathe out the Scriptures? Why did he give us this book? Well, that's why we read 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, where Paul, words that I'm sure all of you know only too well, says to this young man or this youngish man, Timothy, how from infancy, childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God... And he's not speaking generically, he is speaking ecclesiologically, the man of God, the man set apart to pastor, to teach, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that he may be complete, equipped for every good work. We must be careful not to spend so much time on all Scripture as God breathed that we forget the purpose of Holy Scripture. First of all, to make us wise for salvation, to lay bare our need of God's salvation. God has given us his word to lay bare the innermost thoughts and the intentions of our heart, The Word of God is living and powerful. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder soul and spirit. God has given us His Word to cut through our pretensions, our high thoughts concerning ourselves, and to give us an X-ray picture of the true condition of our hearts before a holy God. But more than making us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, because the Bible wasn't crucified for us, was it? It was Jesus Christ who was crucified for us. Now, you can't separate the Word of God written from the Word of God incarnate. But we must be careful always to remember that the Word of God written has a specific salvific purpose. We won't need the Bible in heaven, but we will always need the Lamb in the center of the throne. But more than that, it was not simply given to make us wise for salvation, to lay bare our need and to set forth to us the propitiatory loving kindness of God in Jesus Christ so that we flee to Him. But also that Scripture was given for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, literally made perfect, equipped for every good work. That's why the Word of God is ever to be central in the worship of the people of God. We come to hear God speak to us from His Word. We come to hear God minister to us out of His Word. We come to hear God humble us, help us, correct us, renew us, revive us. We come to sit under the Word. You know, there was a time in Scotland when it was very common after a service for someone to say to you, "How did you get on today under the Word?" I'm not sure I can remember the last time anyone asked me a question remotely similar to that after a time of worship. How did you get on under the Word? So God has given us this book for a purpose, to bring us to salvation in Jesus Christ, and then to build us up in the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need pastors who will be faithful to the Word, who will not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. There are times when it's hard to be a preacher because you've got words to speak that are going to cut deeply into the hearts of your people. First, please God, they've cut deeply into your own heart. And if they haven't, then never preach it to others. It can be a hard thing to be a faithful pastor. Pray for your pastors that they will not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, because we are mere men and susceptible to flattery and the good will of others. We don't like offending. If you like offending, you shouldn't be in the ministry. We shrink back from offending, but sometimes the Word of God comes offensively, because it confronts us in our pride, our selfishness, our theological arrogance, our gossip, our conceit. So God has, by His Spirit, breathed out His Word in written form so that he who runs may read. A third question, how do we profit from the Scripture? I don't presume all of you read the Word of God every day. I would like to think that you did. But when we read the Word of God, how do we profit from it? Let me give you five things that might help us in this regard. Number one, we profit from the Scripture by believing every word it speaks. Without exception, without emendation, without addition, without subtraction. We believe every word it speaks because it is the word of God. Calvin goes so far as to say in his comments on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God. Now, he's not saying we worship a book. We don't. God help us if we do. We worship the triune God. The book will one day be gone. But we give to Scripture the same reverence as we give to God because, says Calvin, it has sprung from his very mouth. Sometimes it's hard, maybe I'm speaking for myself, sometimes it's hard to believe every word that you read in the Bible. Maybe you think, what kind of preacher is this? Well, hopefully an honest preacher. But there are people think, Lord, did that really happen? Did this person really say this? Why on earth is Judges in the Bible? I preached through Judges a while back, and I thought anyone who had a brain wouldn't put Judges in the holy book. But the Almighty did. And he did it for a purpose. That's where we start. This is the book of God. I believe every word, every scintilla, every jot, every tittle that I encounter in it. Secondly, not only by believing its every word, but by submitting to its gracious authority. We're called not only to read the word, believe the word, but to obey the word. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Psalms. I have more understanding than all my teachers because I keep your commandments. You know, when I had to study hermeneutics in New College, University of Edinburgh, it was a discipline telling you how to rightly interpret the Bible, how to really understand the truth. No one ever said to me, Ian, here's one of the key notes in hermeneutics. Number one, obey every command of God. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I was taught by some of the most brilliant theological minds of the last 50 years at Edinburgh University, renowned men, and almost all of them were blind. And the reason for their blindness was rooted in this. They would not submit their minds to the truth of God and give themselves to the obedience of God's word. We're not only to believe its every word, to submit to its gracious authority, to obey all its commands, not selectively but wholly. We profit from Scripture, number four, by practicing the grace of love. Now, I say that for a specific reason. It's one of the notes embedded in the Scots Confession of 1560. How many of you have read the Scots Confession of 1560? Well, apart from me, teaching it. Oh, good old man, good Robert Briggs, that's a good Scotsman. It's one of the great Reformation confessions. Augsburg Confession, 1530. You need to know about that. The Second Helvetic Confession, 1566. Scots Confession, 1560. And Westminster, 1647. And the Baptist one, 1689. You know the spirit in which I mean that. And in the Scots Confession, which was written not just by John Knox. There were six Johns that compose the confession at the behest of Parliament. But Knox is the guiding hand. You can see that because Geneva's everywhere in the Scots Confession. Knox had been in Geneva. And when the Scots Confession talks about Holy Scripture, it's a fabulous chapter in Holy Scripture. It actually has it in chapter 17, not in chapter 1 like Westminster. There's a reason for that. Never think about that. And one of the points it makes is no interpretation of Scripture can possibly be right if it tramples on the rule of love. That's quite striking. Quite striking. They have such an embedded understanding of the doctrine of God. You see, God is everywhere. Even when he's not mentioned, he's everywhere. A bit like in the book of Esther. You can read sections of historic confessions, especially Reformation confessions, and they're talking about civil magistrate or, you know, whatever. But actually, God is the subtext. And what the Scots framers of the confession were saying was that if our interpretation of Scripture does not conform to the law of love, it must be wrong. It is repugnant, is the language they use. And if we're going to profit from Holy Scripture, we need to realize that we are called to be men and women who are predispositionally committed to loving our brothers and sisters. Because God's given us his word not simply for us to grow up in private spiritual isolation. It's together with all the saints that we learn how high and wide and deep and broad is the love of Christ. Ephesians 3, 19? The attitude that we bring to the word is not simply me and mine, Lord, I want to grow, I want to. That's why the Lord, when the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. He didn't say to them, when you pray, say, my Father who art in heaven. Now, of course we can pray that, do it every day. Here's how you pray, our Father. We're in it together. And that's what the Scots Confession is saying, that we are to practice the grace of love because we're the people of God in community and in communion. And what we read in the Word of God, we are to minister to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Fifthly, we profit from the Scripture by taking seriously the tradition of the church. I've said this yesterday, but this is worth saying. My children sometimes say, you know, Dad, you keep repeating yourself. I said, well, partly it's age. You know, it goes with age. But partly, good teachers repeat, 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 and repeat. We profit from the Scriptures by taking seriously the tradition of the church. Let me explain what I mean. We would jealously, I hope, defend, please God, helping us to the death, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. But that's much misunderstood, not least in Reformed churches. Sola scriptura does not mean nuda or naked Scripture. When you read the Reformers, you're struck immediately by this. They're always quoting the Church Fathers. Almost always, but not always, approvingly, looking at their interpretations, highlighting the insights they have. Not with unqualified admiration, because they take everything back to Scripture. But the point was that they wanted to benefit from the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the ages. They didn't believe the Holy Spirit stopped working after Pentecost or after the book of Revelation was finally penned or after Chalcedon in 451. Calvin and Bullinger and others will quote approvingly some of the great medieval theologians, Anselm of Canterbury, Curdeus Homo, Peter Lombard in the Sentences. Although not always with approbation with Lombard, he was a bit of a schoolman. We profit from the scriptures by reading the scriptures in harmony with the tradition. We read the scriptures not as individuals, well, we do as individuals, but as individuals who belong to a stream of history. And we benefit the better when, as much as we are able, because we all are different, we all have different abilities, you know, that's fine, you know, it's fine. But as much as we are able, we read what's gone before us, that we might drink in the riches of the past. A fourth question: how did Jesus know the scriptures so well? Now, I touched on this morning, but I want to camp on this a little bit. I mentioned this morning that when our Lord was being tempted in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, for example, Matthew 4, he was able effortlessly to plunder the book of Deuteronomy and choose three responses verbatim from the Masoretic Hebrew text, to choose three responses to repulse the temptations of the evil one. How did he know the scriptures so well? Because I'm just camping there in Matthew 4. We don't have time. There's other places, you know, throughout the Gospels where he's able to go to the Psalms, especially the Psalms. Well, the third servant song tells us, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." So how did he get a tongue of those who are taught? Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. The Lord had to apply himself. He had to give himself to reading, meditating on, pondering, memorizing Holy Scripture. There were no shortcuts. He didn't cruise to glory. If he was going to know the Scriptures, he had to read the Scriptures. He had to feed on Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is my food. And that means he's digested it. He's pondered it. He's not just, his head's not just full of texts. Texts always have contexts. The Lord Jesus, because of his true humanity, had to give himself to reading, pondering, meditating on the Word of God. That's hard. That's hard. I think, you know, why we need to be taught Christology, the doctrine of Christ, why we need to be taught the hypostatic union, the extra-Calvinisticum, and all of that, you think, oh, my head's spinning already. You don't need to use that language. Why you need to be taught that is to understand this. If Jesus Christ's humanity was not a real humanity, you and I don't have a Savior. We don't have a Savior. We needed one like unto us in all respects, sin apart, who wasn't a Superman. Jesus Christ wasn't a Superman. He was a real man. And because of his real and true humanity, he was not excused the exigencies, the demands of maturative learning. You know, that was costly for Christ. You get a taste of it here when he says in verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." As he read the scriptures, I think the point here is he's reading about the cost of being faithful to Yahweh. and slowly beginning to dawn on him because his human consciousness was not an omniscient consciousness. Slowly he's beginning to realize something of the cost that yet awaits him, but I did not hold back. But if you look back a chapter to Isaiah 49, and again I just touched on this briefly yesterday, we read in verse 4, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. My life's been a waste of space. I think I said to the men yesterday, I sometimes say to my students, who said in the Bible, my life's been a waste of space? Literally, chebel, vanity. Oh, must be Job. No, it wasn't Job. Oh, Jeremiah in chapter 20. No, it wasn't Jeremiah. My life's been a waste of space. I've labored for nothing. They say, don't know, Professor. You say the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God in our flesh. And here's the thing. If he couldn't say that, he couldn't be our Savior, because his humanity wouldn't have been a true and real humanity. He wasn't impervious to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, Shakespeare. Prick me and I bleed. He suffered disappointment. How long have I to remain with you? They all deserted him. But he did not turn back. He knew the scriptures by effort and by experience. A fifth question. Why is the Bible not enough? The Bible isn't enough. It's not enough to have the Bible, to read the Bible, to know the Bible. It isn't enough. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2, isn't it? When he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In volume 3 of his works on the Holy Spirit, page 193, Owen says, he that would utterly separate the Spirit from the Word had as good burn his Bible. I said this yesterday, but it's worth repeating, I think. You know, Calvin beautifully describes the Bible as glasses. Men need glasses to see. But what good are glasses if you're blind? If sin has put out your eyes, you need new eyes. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes in the new birth to open our eyes to see what we couldn't see apart from the Spirit's renewing, regenerating ministry in our lives. Once I was blind, but now I see. You see, Owen was facing an unbiblical spiritism in his day. People who stressed the immediacy of the Spirit's work that they downplayed the significance of the Holy Scriptures. They were the inner light people. And Owen confronts them head on. He confronts them with the authority, the divinity, the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. But then, as it were, he turns to his own side. And he says, brothers, but without the Spirit. If I were to ask you, what was John Calvin's great contribution to the Reformation? I wonder what your answer might be. Benjamin Warfield was clear. Calvin made one new significant contribution to the Reformation. His doctrine of the internum testimonium spiritus sancti, the testimony, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. He's the theologian of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who comes and opens our eyes to see. It's the Spirit who who seals to us assuredly the truth that we have come to believe and rest all our lives upon. Reformed Christians should be the most charismatic of Christians. We believe in the presence and powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, equipping the church, gifting the church. We need to rightly understand what that means. But we must never downplay the ministry of the Spirit. You know, someone put it very quaintly, with the Word alone we dry up, with the Spirit alone we blow up, with Word and Spirit together we grow up. And the Word and the Spirit are ever to be held together. That's why the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 105, he says, "Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law." He's a renewed man. He's a regenerate man. He's a man of God. He's a pen man of the Holy Spirit. And yet he comes and he says, "Lord, even notwithstanding, I need you now to open my eyes to see." There's nothing automatic because we live out the Christian life in dependence on the Holy Spirit. A sixth question: do we need more revelations from God to supplement or complete the Bible? Well, I hope I don't need to spend any time on that. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We don't need new revelations from God. What we do need is more of the Holy Spirit's presence and power to give us understanding and insight. That's why Jesus, when the disciples come and say, "Lord, teach us to pray," he, in Luke 11, second time, and he tells them how to pray, and he says, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If you ever pray for your pastors, pray, yes, pray that they will faithfully open the Word, that they will not be prisoners of the culture, that they will be bold, fearless, gentle men of God, but pray that they will be Spirit-dependent, that the Holy Spirit will pick them up, as it were, and use them, that we will be men and men that God can safely use in the furtherance of the work of his kingdom. God has spoken his last and best word in his Son, and the Holy Spirit comes to exalt the Son, and he delights to come upon his preaching servants in all their weakness and use them to exalt the Son. I want to make three applications as we close this session. Number one, biblical inerrancy is as much a dogma of the faith as the Holy Trinity and the hypostatic union. Do you understand the Holy Trinity? Thankfully, there's silence. Do you understand the wonder and mystery of the hypostatic union, which John Owen calls the glory of the church? That's interesting. The hypostatic union, says Owen, mustn't get carried away here, is the glory of the church. You think, no, the cross of Jesus Christ is the glory of the church. Ah, says Owen. Well, I'm not speaking for him, but I think this is what he would say. He would say, "Thou knowest not the cross if thou knowest not the hypostatic union." It's the hypostatic union that lies embedded in the glory of Calvary's cross. The point I'm making is that biblical inerrancy is a doctrine that's beset with difficulties. If you don't think there are any difficulties, well, you're the only person on the face of this earth who's ever thought that. Even Peter could say the Apostle Paul wrote some things hard to understand. But we believe every word is inspired and inerrant because God has given it to us. It's from him. Are there difficulties? Yes. The Holy Trinity. Someone asked me, I was giving a paper on the Holy Trinity recently. I don't often do this, but I looked at the internet and I saw this YouTube video, The Holy Trinity Explained in 3 Minutes. Guess what I didn't listen to that day? The Holy Trinity, 3 in 1, 1 in 3. People use illustrations. There are no illustrations. The hypostatic union, the eternal God uniting himself with frail flesh in a virgin's womb. Are you serious? You know? Are you serious? Do you think the ancients who penned that didn't know that virgins don't conceive? They're not stupid. They weren't biologically deficient. They knew the facts of life. But God did it. It's a liberating thing to come to this realization. By the grace of God, I'm a believer, not because I understand everything. It's a dogma of the faith. Secondly, the Pharisees believed the scripture could not be broken and was inerrant. The Pharisees believed in the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, but they were strangers to God and to grace. They believed every word that God had spoken. They believed there wasn't one scintilla of error in the Holy Scripture, but they were far from God. And in recent times, and not least in these past 2 weeks or so, we've heard about men who have loudly professed biblical inerrancy, but whose lives were exposed as moral shambles. Evangelical Christianity is as much to do with how you live as with what you believe. And that's why the doctrine of the duplex gratia, the double grace, is so profound. When the Roman Church responded to Luther and Calvin on justification, they said, your doctrine is a recipe for moral chaos. If we're justified by faith alone, then ergo. Do you know how Calvin responded? You don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel unites us to Jesus Christ, who not only justifies us, but who sanctifies us. The double grace, the duplex gratia. He is our wisdom from God, even our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You cannot be justified and not be sanctified. Maybe strugglingly and with failures that grieve you and grieve and dishonor God and grieve the church. And we have to wrestle with that. But it should be a solemn reminder to us that there were people in our Lord's day who passionately believed that every scripture was passagraphe theopneustos, God breathed. But they were strangers to God and to grace. And the third thing, the last thing I want to say is, we believe in the infallibility, the unerringly true word of God. I'm really not that keen, actually, on inerrancy and infallibility. As I say, the whole word of God is true. You don't use negatives to promote positives. But I'm happy enough, you know. Don't misunderstand me. Ian doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Well, I do, actually. But I just think, strange to use negatives when you want to promote positives. But anyway, why do we believe it ultimately? For one single reason. not because we're bright, not even because we're regenerate, because our Lord and Savior did. The one to whom we've been united believed that Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. But wouldn't it be the greatest tragedy if we were men and women who defended the inerrancy of God's word, but at the same time, and usually it's men, at the same time noted as men who professed to love the Savior, but didn't love their wives, who professed to be heads of their homes, but didn't cherish gently and lovingly and tenderly and strongly when need be their children, who profess to believe every word that God has spoken, but have little compassion for the lost. Maybe you're very different from me. Probably you are. I'm not sure there's a day I don't marvel at how unmoved my heart can be towards the lost. And I think the reason for that is not because I don't believe in the lostness of the lost. I do. But it's one thing to believe what God has spoken, and another thing to be aligned in your heart with the God who so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So we're called to believe the word, to obey the word, to love the word. We're called to live under the word, but we're called above all to have that word lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is where all the avenues of Holy Scripture find their ultimate Omega point, Jesus Christ, the living word, the eternal word made flesh for us. Amen. I think we have a break. Someone will no doubt come and tell us. Where's my water? Down here.